Well, today we want to think about dealing with determined opposition. That doesn't sound like a lot of fun, but it's something we need to be anticipating. We will likely have to deal with such things as we think about the changes and challenges of our world today. It can be rather overwhelming. There are things that are changing so fast and going so wrong in so many ways, we can be a bit overwhelmed. And the value of exposure to history and to God's Word is seeing how things have happened in the past so that we can learn from them. Unfortunately, as it has been pointed out, those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it. And there's a lot of repeating it going on, unfortunately. But we have so much to learn from history. We have so much to be able to look back to. And we have the history that's not only recorded in the history books around us, but also in the Word of God, which gives the history all the way back to the beginning. And so there's so much that we can learn from it if we would invest the time and energy and the level of thinking necessary to do so. Because there are many things that we can learn from the experiences of others. We don't have to learn everything by experience ourselves, although we tend to. That seems to be our inclination. But there are experiences of believers that we can learn from, and there are experiences of those who are in opposition to believers that we can learn from, and our text today is going to provide us some insight on both of those areas. So in our study of Daniel, we are beginning chapter 6, but last time I said in the Hebrew Bible, the last verse of chapter 5 is included with chapter 6 in the Hebrew Bible, so we're going to step back and look again at chapter 5, verse 31, to give us a little bit of background and some important insight with regard to who we are dealing with in this passage. So we want to think about the rise of a conquering kingdom and the leader that goes along with that. And so we want to then focus on a particular individual. Darius the Mede received the kingdom being about 62 years old. Daniel 5:31. And so we want to think about who is Darius the Mede. Now, the identity of Darius the Mede is an ongoing mystery. There are things about him that we are not sure of. So there is some degree of the unknown, at least some element of uncertainty that goes with this individual. The references to Darius the Mede have long been a source of criticism in the book of Daniel. And I am sure you were hoping that we wouldn't have to deal with any historical, messy, critical kinds of stuff. But if you're dealing with the book of Daniel, you've got to deal with it because Daniel has been a target of the critics for years and continues to be. So we have to deal with some of these things, and we need to at least think about what are the various elements that are involved here. Many critics claim that history allows no room for a person by this name and designation. However, there are at least two historians that mention Darius the Mede outside of the book of Daniel and the works that depend on Daniel, like the things written by Josephus and such. But those two historians are Berossus and Harpocration. Now, those are people that I'm sure you're well familiar with. Maybe not, but they have nonetheless mentioned Darius the Mede, Berossus and Harpocration. Some suggest that Darius may have been a title of honor in the Persian Empire, much like the term Caesar in the Roman Empire or Pharaoh in Egypt. one of those kinds of designations. And if that was the case, then Darius could refer to another man known in history by other names or designations. The most likely possibility seems to have been Cyrus for a variety of reasons, including the time frame and the things about his kingdom that would have fit this situation. And this would account most naturally for the fact that Daniel referred to Darius as king in chapter 6, which he does. So it would seem to say, well, he probably was a king then. It would have been a very, but would have been rather unusual for a subordinate of Cyrus to divide the whole kingdom into 120 satrapies, as it's noted in verse 1 of chapter 6. And the assumption is that Darius here was referred to as the Mede because he was of Median descent. And so those are some of the background things. And so one of the suggestions is that Darius may have actually been another name, designation for Cyrus, who was also designated as king of Persia. And, of course, it's Medo-Persia. Is the nation involved here. Now, there have been several other suggestions regarding Darius's identity. Another possibility is that Darius is another name for Gubaru, kind of like Subaru. Subaru. Gubaru, yeah, well, it's spelled similar. Also known as Gobrias, he was a ruler of Babylon under Cyrus. One commentator notes, in his dealings with his Babylonian subjects, Cyrus was king of Babylon, king of lands, but it was Gobiris, the satrap, who represented the royal authority of the king, particularly when he was not in Babylon. So some have suggested, well, maybe it was this Gobaru. And this view then would distinguish Gubaru from Ugbara or Ugbaru. They sound pretty similar to us, but that's a distinguishment that is made. Now, Ugbaru was the governor of Gutium and a Persian commander who led the assault against Babylon. So he would have been a person of some note as well. Now, there's another view that Ugbaru and Gubaru were different spellings of the same man's name, but it's been pointed out that the syllable that has the G-U emphasis in it is written quite differently from U-G in the Akkadian cuneiform. So there's some differences there that are recognized. Now, there's another view that equates Darius the Mede with Cambyses, who was Cyrus's son, who ruled Persia from about 530 to 522 BC. And Josephus wrote some things about this as well. Some of the things that Josephus said are in question, so it's not certain how much we can take what Josephus had to say on the matter anyway. But there are some things we know for sure, and that is that Darius the Mede was not the same person as someone who came later that was referred to as Darius the Great, and he has had the designation Darius the First, who was much younger and ruled Persia later from 521 to 486 BC, nor was he another later individual referred to as Darius. Darius, he's been designated in history as Darius the Second to distinguish, and who he ruled later 423 to 404 BC. So in a listing of the various rulers during this time, we have Cyrus, who reigned 559 to 530. He is referred to in Ezra and maybe in Daniel. I know he's in Daniel chapter 10, but maybe these other passages as well if he is the one that's indicated there. And then there's Cambyses, who was 530 to 522, Smerdis, who was 522, and then comes Darius the First or Darius the Great. Again, I'm giving you a lot of dates and all this kind of stuff, but just to give you an idea, there is a recorded history on this. He is referred to in Ezra 5 and 6 and Haggai and Zechariah. Then there's Xerxes, also known as Ahasuerus. You know, these people didn't make it easier for us by having multiple names. Also referred to in Ezra 4, 6 and in Esther. And then there's Artaxerxes the First, also known as Artashasta, who's referenced in Ezra 4, 7 to 23, chapter 7 to 10, and Nehemiah and Malachi. And then there's Darius the Second, who has that designation, who is referenced in Nehemiah 12, 22. So just to note, there are these various names that are indicated in the order of reign by year, etc., but also referenced in Scripture in various places. So it seems that there are at least three historical characters that have the designation Darius. And so we're trying to figure out exactly how this fits together. So it's no surprise that ancient names, dates, and rulers can be confusing and challenging because we have the challenge of different names being used, different calendars being used, and so on. So trying to sort these out looking back is not always the easiest thing to do. I mean, we have names that we use for people like Bob and Robert. Now, those are so familiar to us, we don't think about if somebody's name is Bob or Robert or Richard or Dick or, you know, any other multiplicity of names. Guadalupe is the same as Lupita, or Alexander in Russian is the same as Sasha. I mean, you have all these. It's like if you know them and you're in that context, it's easy. But if you're not in that context, then it's a little more of a challenge, and that's what we have to deal with to some degree. One commentator on this says, it must be emphasized that there is no established fact which contradicts a person by the name of Darius the Mede reigning over Babylon if Darius is an alternate name for a known ruler. And alternate names, again, were very common. And we have seen multiple occasions where that is the case. I mean, if you think about I Like Ike, Ike was the name of a ruler. Eisenhower. Well, if you didn't know about that connection, you would say, well, who are we talking about here? So, again, it's a similar kind of thing. So the bottom line for us is that we do not know for sure who Darius was. We simply need to take God at his word and expect that it will be clarified by careful study sometime if he wants us to know as we persistently study. And I'm reminded of the record regarding the beloved David in the Old Testament. There were many who had said, well, there's no extra biblical validity to David. How do we know that he really existed? Well, modern archaeology has found records of David. And so it's just a matter of time before we will have more information on that. But there are some things that we can think about in regard to this, and that is the critical responses to the book of Daniel are persistent. They press on. The critics are still going to be holding those things up. And we can be sure that critics will always find things to pick at. And that is very true. And it's true in all areas of life. There is no shortage of critics and criticism of just about everyone, everything at all times. It's part of man's skeptical nature. And that is due, again, to our limited understanding. And we have noted how skeptical many are regarding our current political environment and the politicization of the current pandemic and all that it entails. Skepticism occurs when circumstances don't align with our perceptions of reality. And where do our perceptions of reality come in? Well, it's part of our worldview. And since worldviews vary so greatly, it's not surprising. And the most important or most basic of these is our theological understanding. If we come to the understanding that there is a God or if there is not a God, it's going to affect how we deal with the Word of God or see it as just the Word of man. And do we accept it as authoritative and true and inerrant, or do we just see it as something that was written by some old characters a long time ago? There are several matters of skeptical interest in Daniel. There are several things that give people a problem if they don't have a biblical, theological worldview, if they don't accept the God of the Bible. And so there are some who are impressed by Daniel's impeccable character. They look at what's stated of him and they say, well, that can't be. Nobody's that good. Really? Some are unwilling to accept the miracles of Daniel in the book of Daniel. There are a lot of different things there that's like, well, that can't happen. It doesn't happen today. I haven't seen it happen, so it must not be possible. Some do not accept the prophetic proclamations in the book of Daniel. And so it's not surprising then if you have a question about the identity of this particular Darius that they're going to say, well, we got a problem with that as well. It's like, well, all of these things, well, I guess we don't have to take the book of Daniel very seriously. But again, it's a matter of where do you start? What is your starting place? Is it accepted and understood as the Word of God? Then that's going to make a difference. So the basic problem is a rejection of divine reality. If we accept that there is a God who has revealed himself to us in his word and that his word is trustworthy, then we can simply take him at his word and we can seek to understand it as best we can, even if not completely yet. And I add the yet because we continue to find out more things over time. And so, do we assume the Bible is wrong? Or do we assume the Bible is right? Our primary assumptions are crucial, just as we talked some about that in Sunday school this morning. So, important background things to recognize that there has been no small amount of criticism leveled against the book of Daniel, but there are good responses to those criticisms that are valid and sufficient. Then we come to the promotion and problem of an old servant. How can an old servant be a problem? Well, Daniel chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, we read, "It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom. And over these, three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them, so that the king would suffer no loss." In other words, you needed somebody trustworthy who could function in that capacity. "Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm." Now, what is that telling you? There is a pretty good establishment of motive. Okay. You've probably watched a film or two where they're kind of preparing you and you're trying to figure out, okay, did this guy do it or that guy do it or did another guy do it? And who had a motive? Well, did these guys have a motive? Well, it sounds like it. They're going to put this character, Daniel, this old guy, in there as the prime minister. Can we let that happen? And that is part of the background of what's going on here. The faithfulness of a believer may bring unexpected results. And that is certainly the case here. Darius exercised his authority through careful delegation. When the Medo-Persian alliance overthrew the Neo-Babylonian Empire, it acquired much geographic territory and that it proceeded to incorporate into its kingdom. So it grew and it added, and therefore there was a need to have oversight over this. The Persian Empire became the largest that the world had yet seen, eventually encompassing much of modern Turkey, Egypt, parts of India, and North Africa, as well as the Middle East, including Babylon. So Darius divided his realm into 120 satrapies or provinces and set a satrap, which, I don't know if you think about the word satrap. I mean, if you spent time reading the book of Daniel, it would be somewhat familiar, but it's not a normal term that we use too often, but it means protector of the realm, and put one of these protectors of the realm in charge of each of these designated areas. It would be like dividing up a state into counties, or dividing up a country into states or provinces or whatever. Same basic idea. And it was a way of managing, handling a large amount of territory. And so it was just logical, practical, wise administrative functions. And so there were 120 of these satraps that reported to three commissioners, and one of these was Daniel. And evidently, Darius had heard about Daniel's unique gifts, his accomplishments as a Babylonian administrator, and all that he had been involved with previously, and wanted to use him in his cabinet. Of course, this was providential, because it's not unusual when there's a takeover to eliminate the people from the previous regime or organization. So this was God obviously looking out for him. Some commentators have pointed out that the details of verse 1 strongly suggest that Darius and Cyrus refer to the same person. Some have noted that because of the vast geographical region, as large as it was, and the number of divisions or satrapies that were included here, the size and the number of the provinces were consistent with what the Persian Empire was as it was ruled under what was known of Cyrus. So it seems that they sort of overlap, that they could easily have been the same. And so that is a possibility worth considering. Daniel excelled in his new position in this now very large empire. And Daniel had already had a great amount of experience serving in a leadership capacity in Babylon. But he's now in his 80s, and he's well-seasoned. He has a great amount of understanding, and he's probably a little bit like Caleb, that he's not ready to relax and retire just yet, and God had just given him another mountain to climb. And there's certainly a bit of work involved in this particular responsibility. And he had shown himself to be capable and valuable, and apparently had a significantly positive reputation. If he had been on Facebook, it would have been all over Facebook. What a great guy he was. But they didn't have that back then, as far as we know. By divine favor, Daniel distinguished himself over time. And so, like Joseph, Daniel enjoyed the direct favor of God. Now, it might be helpful for us to think about the fact that we cannot guarantee that we will have the same experience that either Joseph or Daniel had in terms of compensation for our faithfulness. God provides that where he wills, as he wishes. But there is a much greater opportunity for the experience of God's favor if we are obedient and faithful than if we are disobedient and require discipline. So in Daniel's case, he was being considered for an even greater position, whether or not he was interested, it doesn't indicate. But not everyone is intended to serve in such high positions of national authority, but some do, and even some believers. The question for us then is, are we prepared to serve in whatever capacity God might call us to? And have we been faithful in the little things so that he would be prepared to put us in a position of greater responsibility. And we don't know just what he expects of us, but he does expect us to be faithful wherever we are. And he may place us in situations that we may never have considered. I don't know that Daniel would have thought, oh, I think I'm 80 years old now. It's about time for me to be promoted to prime minister. I kind of doubt that he's thinking that. But then again, Moses wasn't exactly thinking, I think it's time for me to lead a people out of Egypt and spend 40 years in the desert now that I'm 80. Something about 80. Does it make you look forward to being 80, or does it make you look back at 80? It's like, that was pretty young. Just depends where you are. Wherever we find ourselves, the question is, are we serving faithfully? But all of this helps us to appreciate how Darius felt about Daniel, because that's important to realize. So looking at verses 4 and 5 of Daniel chapter 6, so the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could not. But they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful. Nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. I'll let that sink in for a moment. Does that sound familiar? The opposition to believers may come in unexpected ways. The reasons for opposition are not always clear. Sometimes it is, but it's not always clear. The text does not say why the officials wanted to get rid of Daniel, though we can surmise based on what it said, since Daniel was being considered for sort of the prime minister position, there may have been some envy or other reasons, like maybe it was his integrity, because it made it difficult for them to be able to get away with what they might want to get away with, whether it be graft or political corruption or whatever. I mean, who wants a goody-goody around to thwart their plans or their intentions? Now, that may not have been the case, but it's possible. Or maybe because he was 80 years old or thereabouts, they wanted to eliminate him and get somebody in there who's a bit younger, who's not so old school. It's like, get with the program. I mean, he can't even use a cell phone very well, maybe. But it also appears that possibly anti-Semitism may have been part of their reason, because he is noted as a captive from Judah or from Israel. So the text stresses that Daniel had outstanding personal integrity, and he had professional competence. And what that can do is it can make others look bad. If you have to work alongside someone who is really good, it could make you look not quite so good. And that could have been part of the equation as well. But it's indicated very clearly he was without fault, without charge, without error. He was faithful. He had an incredible testimony that we all could stand to emulate, most likely. And while it's not always clear why people oppose us, it may be something more external, but it's not surprising that it's because we stand for truth, and there are those who are opposed to the truths that we stand for. And right now, there's no small amount of opposition to biblical truth. And just about everything the Bible says and stands for is opposed by the prevailing humanistic mentality. And if you think about the current sexual revolution, it's driving much of it. The highest good is now personal autonomy. And any element of restraint is resisted or denied. And it means that the Bible and conservative Christians are completely out of step with the mindset of the day. which is a good thing, but to the world it's a bad thing because we're in the way of the progress that they want to see happen, of throwing off any restraints and being able to do their own thing. What's interesting to me is, on the one hand, the people of our day want no restraints on what they want to be able to do in the personal realm. But on the other hand, they want to buy into a socialist mindset that basically says the government runs your life. It's like, wait a minute, don't you see there's a problem there? Those two things don't fit. And yet, that's what we see going on today. Many times our faithfulness is to truth is used against us. Any adherence to biblical truth or moral absolutes is categorically rejected as out of date or non-inclusive. We see that. Christians and Christian institutions are now particularly targeted as bigoted, prejudiced, racist, exclusive. And the more faithful we are to the Lord and to the Bible, the more we stand out as the problem. And it's a problem to be defeated. And so the opposition tends to intensify. Now, in this case, the other leaders that were working alongside or under Daniel found it necessary to resort to attacking matters concerning the law of his God. Now, that's interesting. It's those things that we adhere to regarding God's truth, God's laws, that are now at the heart of the opposition that we're dealing with. The very things that Scripture says are opposed to by our general world context. So it's a very similar and disturbing situation. So we need to think about that. Christians are particularly being attacked wherever we stand for biblical truth. And the pressure is on us, and it's intensifying almost daily. And it's very intentional, and it's very potent. And the question is, how long can we resist that pressure? Now, Daniel's adversaries knew that he was a man of God. He was a God-fearing man, and he would not worship pagan idols. So they set a trap for him based on that assumption that he would remain faithful, and it would be a way to get rid of him, get him out of the picture. In our case, it's a matter of the world around us. And in some ways, it's a small minority that are pressing on this, but the number and places of the people that have this view they have a lot of power, and they have a lot of means by which to communicate their views, and that's what they're doing. And they're working to get anyone who's in opposition to capitulate. And Bible-believing Christians are their strongest opposition. And so we are the targets. And we are a threat that needs to be eliminated from their perspective in order for them to gain the complete autonomy, complete personal autonomy that they're looking for. And so Daniel was in a place of having to determine to obey his God or his government, and God came first. And hopefully we can be in a position that corresponds to that as well. So we can anticipate finding ourselves in a similar situation real soon, unless something drastic happens. And so we need to pray for courage, for faithfulness in the truth, in spite of the pressure, the opposition, all that's going on around us. So we continue. The devious plan to promote a personal agenda. Looking at verses 6 and 7. So these governors and satraps thronged before the king. In other words, it kind of sounds like they ganged up on him. And said thus to him, King Darius, live forever. They didn't mean that, but that's what they usually said. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Does that sound like a good idea? I mean, is there anything in that that really is like, oh, that is a great idea. We really should do that. Or does this sound like, I think you've got an agenda here? Continuing verses 8 and 9. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing. I can just picture that. He says, now what am I signing here? Don't worry about it, just sign it. Where have we heard that before? So that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. The introduction of subversive legislation is not new. It is natural to promote legislation in a positive light. That's what they were trying to do. Daniel's adversaries exaggerated their claim that all the rulers of the kingdom had concurred with their particular proposal. Obviously, Daniel had not agreed to it. He was not included in that. But apparently it was believable enough that Darius did not object, but he did not consult Daniel either. And the plan may have catered to Darius's vanity or ego or something of that nature, and he went along with it. The proposed statute here probably covered petitions of a religious nature. If it included everything, it would be a bit absurd that you couldn't ask anything of anybody for 30 days. That would be a bit of a stretch. But I think if you understand it in a religious context, that was more reasonable. And it has been suggested that maybe these antagonistic rulers were trying to impress upon the Babylonians, who they now were ruling over, the importance of remaining loyal to their new Persian king. And then the penalty here is also interesting to note. As with the Babylonians, they would tend to burn their criminals, as we saw in Daniel chapter 4, but the Persians, who worshipped fire, were more likely to send them to the lions, and that was the means that they did. And quite frankly, personally, I don't find any of those options to be appealing, whether you're burned with fire or eaten by animals. It was nasty stuff. So in any case, this legislation promoted humanism, which is basically a philosophy that puts man in the place of God. So in a sense, what they were saying is this one king should be regarded for a time as the only representative of deity. No other one could be addressed during this time. And it's probable that Darius regarded it as a pledge of loyalty to himself and would have seen that as a positive thing. And you know, a token of respect toward his authority, and so he would have seen that as a positive light. And so that's what this was, basically, trying to put this evil legislation in a positive light. But what we see here is that it was only advantageous for a select few. Doesn't that sound familiar today? Is there any legislation that's being promoted today that's only advantageous for a select few? I would dare say that's correct. The current threat that we face is also only for a select few. If you think about just one of probably many different pieces of legislation out there, the Equality Act is probably the greatest and most serious threat against religious liberty that's ever been proposed. And it's been passed by the House twice. And we don't know just when it's going to go to the Senate. They're probably working and trying to get enough votes in order to get it through. But the object of the Equality Act is to nullify any threats to the sexual revolution. That's what it's trying to do. And biblical Christianity is the strongest threat to this revolution. And so the question is, will we be able to resist this revolution? Will we be able to stand against it? Will we be able to hold it off? What's going to happen here? When a society goes down that path, it is well on its way to self-destruction. That is concerning. Matter for prayer, as well as persistence in all that we can do to resist it. It's disturbing when legislation is not carefully considered. The scope and the weight of the legislation should be considered carefully, but it isn't always the case. As we know, sometimes they say, do I need to say it? We need to pass it first and see what's in it. You have to think back historically a little bit on that. Under Persian law, the king was bound by the authority of a royal edict. And so there were restraints. You can't just say, okay, I don't like that law, I'm going to negate it. Once it's in place, you've got to deal with it. The Book of Esther also had to deal with that issue. You had to pass another law that would give opportunity to defend yourself in that case. So this made the power of the king in this situation less absolute than what we saw under Nebuchadnezzar, who didn't have to deal with that. But the action that Darius took in following through and fulfilling this law was both foolish and wicked in terms of what it was going to bring about. Now, what led him to yield to the request of these leaders can only be conjectured. Why did he go along with it? Obviously, he did not think it through. He did not give it careful consideration. And they may have been persuasive, obviously were. And he may have thought, well, it's not that big of a deal. Just let this thing go and get it over with, be done with it. But that's what happens sometimes when things get pushed through that haven't been carefully thought through. I don't know if you've heard about the unintended consequences that happen with some legislation, like putting laws in place for all the car seats that have to be used. One of the consequences of that has been a reduction in the number of babies that people have, because they will conclude, we can only have two kids because that's all we can fit in the car, because if you put three car seats, they won't fit in the back seat. Therefore, we can only have two kids. That's real. That happens. Or you have to be prepared to go to some other lengths to deal with that. So that, and there have been things written about that, and been considered even in legislative areas. Much legislation is focused on gaining political advantage. I think we can figure that one out. That's a sad reality. It's not in the best interest of the nation. Many times, it's not based on whether it's right or wrong or true or moral. It's based on what will keep the individuals in power, what will give them the most votes, what will keep them in their position. In Darius's case, it was self-inflating, and it was not thought through. And unfortunately, there's too much legislation today that is simply politically expedient, and it's provided and promoted for personal and political gain. Now, does that sound cynical? Maybe. Does it sound real? Yes. Look at what's going on. Again, there's a lot of need for prayer in dealing with a lot of these things. But can we distinguish between what is mislabeled and dangerous and what is legitimate and actually positive? I'm afraid many are not able to distinguish. And so we need to be prepared to deal with these things as best we can. And certainly they are matters for prayer. But one of the things that we need to remember is this is not the end of the story. There's more to it. And we want to keep that in mind as well. And in our situation, even when things look like they're going in a direction we don't want them to go, we know this is not the end of the story. There's more to it, and we can be encouraged by that. Then looking at verses 10 through 12, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper chamber, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing is true, according to the laws of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. Verses 13 through 15. So they answered and said before the king, that Daniel, that sounds really nice, that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, and for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men approached the king and said to the king, know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. And you can hear them saying, got you. Ha, ha, ha. That's just what it seems like it's communicating. The consequences of bad legislation can be far-reaching. First, we need to think about the routine practice of prayer that Daniel was involved with requires personal discipline. Daniel followed his normal practice of routine praying. He was not going to capitulate even though the pressure was on. Now, this some of the practices can be seen as going back to earlier times in Scripture. Solomon had indicated the value of praying to the Lord facing Jerusalem, since that's where he had promised to be with them in a special sense, looking at 2 Chronicles 6 and following. Jesus later taught that the place of worship was not as important as truly spiritual worship, John chapter 4. But then Daniel's kneeling posture is reminiscent of Solomon's at the temple dedication. It indicated his dependence on God as the one who brings a petition. Normally the Jews stood when they prayed, according to various passages, Old Testament and New Testament. They knelt and prostrated themselves when they felt a more urgent need. And there are various passages that indicate that as well, both again in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Praying three times a day was evidently a practice of godly Jews dating back to David. If not before then, Psalm 55, verse 17, speaks of evening, morning, and at noon, I will pray. And so some look back to that and say, well, that's a routine that's been utilized in that regard. And then the fact that the window was open evidently symbolized for Daniel that his prayers were unhindered. There was an openness to God, probably not in order to be seen, because the windows in the Near Eastern cities were normally small and high and had a lattice covering on them. So that's probably more of just a normal practice that he was involved with. But this was his personal discipline. This is what he did, not because it was a legalistic kind of thing that he felt he had to do or God would discipline him in some way or something, or if he needed to get God's approval by this, but that was what his practice was, and he wanted to maintain his relationship with the Lord on the basis of his normal routine, and that's what he was doing. And it was driven by personal relationship and commitment. And again, it's a good reminder of the value of spiritual disciplines, of having those, not in a legalistic sense, but in a relational sense. And then the observation, routine spiritual disciplines can be exploited. And here Daniel's colleagues knew about his prayer habits, it's something that they were aware of, and they contrived to observe him praying in his own house, somehow to enable them to be able to bring eyewitness testimony that they could then bring before the king that he had violated this order, and so they could have him done away with. So did they suppose that Daniel would deny that he had been praying? They probably fully expected that he would do his routine. That's why they contrived what they did the way they did, because they thought, well, he's going to be consistent because he's such a good guy, so we're going to get rid of him this way because we've just had enough of him. But he had a positive testimony among his co-workers regardless. Even if they didn't like it, they could see there was something about him. And it is kind of amazing that some people can take a good thing and exploit it for their gain. I mean, the thought has occurred to me, now y'all are going to get nervous when I say this, and you're going to go, oh man, I got to put cameras up at home because people know that I go to church on Sunday morning and they're going to break into my house and take my stuff. That's the one time that I have thought, I really don't want anybody breaking in while I'm at church because it's more vulnerable. And our cats are so worthless at being watchdogs that they're just going to have free reign. But that thought has occurred to me. But how many different things that are part of our routine, if you will, even like weddings and funerals and that are being exploited by the sexual revolution crowd, whether it be a flower shop or a cake shop or any other thing, that's an exploitation as well. Some consequences of legislation may not be anticipated, and we've kind of already referenced that a bit. So, but Darius was reminded of his decree, and it was brought to his attention that Daniel was disregarding it, and therefore Daniel was in a serious situation of violation, and the decree that he had signed now meant that Daniel had to be done in. And that was basically the extent of it. And so he did everything he could before the sun went down to try to find some way out of this, and he could not bring that to pass. And so he was angry with himself for doing this. But it showed the level of respect that he had for Daniel and the danger of providing legislation that you haven't carefully thought through. Read it first. Check it out. There's a lot of legislation being thrown around. It seems to intensify. It's a problem. But we learn some things. We learn that political manipulation is not new. It was going on then. It goes on now. We want to do all we can to avoid that, to minimize that. But we also learn that faithfulness pays on many levels, and we need to pursue it. Sometimes it can be used against you, but regardless of that, we know that's what we should do. So the bottom line is we need to be prepared for opposition. It's going to come. Are we ready to handle it? Are we ready to stand up against it? Can we do so? Are we committed to it? To the Lord, to his word, to the truth. We need to be prepared for that.